This afternoon, it's a privilege to open the Word of God as it comes to us in Paul's letter to the Colossians. We will read Colossians 1, verses 1 through 23 together. Hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So far, we read that passage in connection with Lord's Day 17, which explains the phrase in the Apostles' Creed that pertains to the resurrection of the body. And so, we're going to read Lord's Day 17 together as well, to give us some focus as we consider the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord's Day 17 on page 531. Here we read as follows, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, by His resurrection He has overcome death so that He could make us share in the righteousness which He had obtained for us by His death. Second, by His power we too are raised up to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is to us a sure pledge of our glorious resurrection. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, an older member An older congregation member in Canada once said to me, becoming old is a blessing. Being old is not. And what that member meant was that the process of aging can be really challenging sometimes. Your body doesn't work the way that it used to anymore. You get hurt more easily. And when you get hurt, it takes longer to recover. Eventually, you lose your independence. Some people will also experience cognitive decline. And so, it can be difficult. It can be difficult to come to terms with that. That's why so many people are interested in the study of human longevity. The study of longevity is the study of trying to prevent this mental and physical decline that is caused by becoming old. And so the idea is to slow down the process of aging so that you can live a life that is longer and more enjoyable. The field itself is worth billions of dollars, and one of the best known figures in this field of study is actually an Australian. His name is David Sinclair. He works at Harvard. He's a professor there. And recently he claimed that his lab had invented a supplement that can reverse aging in monkeys. And he wrote, next up, age reversal in humans. Now imagine for a moment if this was a real possibility in God's providence. Would you want to slow or maybe even reverse aging in this life? What if you could have a biological age of, say, 30 and stay there and live to be 100? Maybe another 100 years. How would that change the way that you lived? Now, if you're young anyway, this is probably not that interesting to think about. When you're young, time seems like an ocean, and every day is just another drop. You have this unlimited supply of days in your mind, and it feels like it'll never end. And you've never really come to terms with the possibility that it may one day end. But as you mature, you realize that it does. And a lot of people struggle to accept that. And if you're at that point and you're struggling to accept that, then the promise of stopping or even reversing the process of aging starts to sound really, really good. It could even provide some form of hope in your life. But let's stop and think for a moment about what that sort of extended life would look like. What would you do with an extra 50 or 100 years? What would people do if they had an extra 100 years? Or maybe another 1,000? Would they party forever? Some people would say, no. I just want to be there to see my family and friends. But how would those relationships change if there was no age-related development? Would you stay at the same stage in life all the time? What obligations would you have towards others if your relationships went on not just for decades, but for a century? Think about that. Maybe it would be a really bad thing. You see, the more time you have, the less urgency there is to move on. Sometimes people get comfortable with where they're at in life, even if it's not a good place. Maybe they're in a bad spot mentally. Maybe they have not yet accepted responsibility for their life, and so someone else is doing all the heavy lifting for them. And if you then take away the urgency of time, then you take away their only motivation to change. Imagine what life would be like if you had to live with the consequences of your choices for that much longer. Because, you know, some people have made very poor choices in the past. And sometimes they struggle with guilt over that. Maybe they've made amends as best as they could, but they still need to live with the consequences every day. Would you really want to live with that for another 100 years? With that gnawing pain in the back of your mind? So it really starts to look a little bit less appealing when you think about it from that perspective, doesn't it? So this afternoon we're dealing with what the Bible teaches about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ as it's summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism. And the message that comes through in Scripture And that is summarized for us in the Catechism, is that the resurrection is about hope. And that kind of hope is very different from the hope of this longevity research. It's not the hope that we continue living forever in our current state. Rather, that is the hope that the resurrection of Christ has brought about something completely different. And so this afternoon we're going to spend time thinking together about what that is. And so I preach the gospel to you under the theme that the resurrection of our Lord gives us true hope. Hope for a righteous life, hope for a holy life, and hope for an eternal life. So the Catechism says that Christ has overcome, that he has given us righteousness by his death. Now that's a rather striking statement if you come to think about it. If you really stop and think about that, that idea that you can receive righteousness through death is actually, from a surface level, really foreign to the theology of the Bible, from a surface level. And the reason is because in the Bible, death is always a punishment for unrighteousness. For example, in Ezekiel 18 verse 4, the Lord says, "Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die, and he will pursue sin to the ends of the earth." Amos 9 verse 2 and 3, he says, "If they dig into Sheol, into the grave, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them." It's almost like a dark inversion of Psalm 139. And so Canons of Dort chapter 1, article 15 refers to God as the awesome, blameless and just judge and avenger. And so to unbelievers, death is always a punishment for sin. And then this idea that righteousness could be obtained by death provides a striking contrast. And yet, the idea itself is buried in the Old Testament as well. God called his people to consider the possibility that there could be a substitute for their death. And of course, the whole Old Testament sacrificial system was meant to teach them that. The sin would be symbolically transmitted to an animal, which would then die instead of the person who had sinned. Example, Numbers 8 verse 12, "The Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the bulls. You shall offer the one bull for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering to the Lord to make atonement for the Levites." So in principle, a substitute for death was possible, and the Old Testament clearly taught that. But animals alone were not enough, and that was already known in the Old Testament as well. Think about the words of Psalm 40 verse 6. "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required." And Hebrews 10 verse 4 quotes from the psalm and then concludes, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It recognizes something more is needed. And that something was the death of Christ. Now last week we dealt with that already in Lord's Day 16. Lord's Day 16 says that because of the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made in no other way than by the death of the Son of God. Only the blameless, morally perfect Son of Man, he who is both fully God and fully man, can be an adequate payment for the sins of man. And the only way for him to fully overcome death then was by being raised from the dead. There's no other way that this could make sense. If death is a punishment for sin, and he died, and he were to stay dead, then the punishment would still be ongoing. Obviously, he would not have overcome death if he had remained dead. That's why he had to be raised. And that's why a denial of the resurrection is a denial of the gospel itself. Verse 18 of our reading refers to him as the firstborn of the dead. What does that mean, this phrase, "the firstborn of the dead"? We heard it at the beginning of the service as well. Jesus is referred to as the firstborn of the dead. What does that mean? Well, it's a title of honor. How do we know that it's a title of honor? Because in Psalm 89, verse 27, the Lord says he will make King David the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And boys and girls, you should know this. Was King David really the firstborn? He was not. He was last in his family. He was the youngest. So when in Psalm 89 God promises to make him the firstborn, clearly what he means is that King David will receive the privileges of the firstborn. He will receive honor. And so firstborn from the dead, applied to Christ, then means that he is the most important of all, that he receives the most honor of all, and because he is the firstborn, it also implies more resurrections will follow. The resurrection of every other believer has its roots in this first great, true resurrection of Christ when he overcame death. Now, we often focus on the cross as the greatest expression of God's love for us, but the resurrection is an equally great expression of love. Lord's Day 17 says he overcame death so that he could make us share in the righteousness which he had obtained for us by his death. He was raised to make us share in righteousness. Imagine that. The holy, the morally pure, the unique, the one of a kind, the only begotten Son of God desires to share his righteousness with us. So how do you share in that righteousness? Through faith in his resurrection. Through faith in all that preceded it. Through faith in all that follows it. Through faith we share in Christ and all his benefits. Through faith we are sons and daughters of God, like it said in Galatians 3 verse 26. And he obtained this righteousness. It did not just happen. He went about it intentionally. He became as one of us. He was raised as the first of us. And if he already obtained this for us in the past, would he then not also complete it in the future? As it says in Psalm 138, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the works of your hands. And the Apostle Paul reminds us, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously with him give us all things? And so we have hope. We have hope not just for a righteous life, we have hope for a holy life, and we'll look at that next. Lord's Day 17 goes on to say, second, by his power we too were raised up to a new life. What new life is he talking about? Well, not our new life after the resurrection. It's not a glorified life in the hereafter that he's referring to in the second part, because that's referred to in the third part. Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge of our glorious resurrection. But the second part refers to something different. It refers to glory in the here and now. It is what life becomes when the Holy Spirit goes to work on it. It's the coming to life of the new nature that Lord's Day 33 speaks of so fondly. In other words, this is the ongoing spiritual resurrection from the dead, from the deadness caused by sin, also known as sanctification. The spiritual resurrection or sanctification is not something mystical that only happens in some Christians and is bypassed in others. It happens in the life of everybody who loves the Lord. It's brought about by the ongoing spiritual growth worked by the Holy Spirit. Look back at our reading from Colossians chapter 1. There's a couple of verses in here that refer to this. Starting at verse 9, Paul writes, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So each of these phrases reflects how deeply this resurrection power reaches into us, how thoroughly we can be transformed. Verse 10 refers to walking in a manner worthy to the Lord. So walking is your day-to-day existence, your day-to-day conduct. And it's not suggesting that you, when it says worthy of the Lord, it's not suggesting that you need to become worthy of the Lord by your walk of life. That's not what it says. The point is that your day-to-day life is supposed to reflect the grace of God. When it says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, your day-to-day life is supposed to reflect the work of the Lord. And so, the question that this implies to us is, does our day-to-day life actually reflect that? And fully pleasing to Him is an interesting phrase. There's this misconception among Reformed Christians that nothing that we do is pleasing to God. Well, that is true if our behavior is motivated by an attempt to somehow make ourselves right in the eyes of God. And then the words of Isaiah 64 verse 6 are true of us as well. We have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. But if our conduct is motivated by the transforming power of Christ's resurrection in our lives, then it's different. Because then it's the power of Christ working in us. The power of Christ enabling us to do the works that God prepared in advance for us to do. God is pleased when He sees the transforming power by which Christ was raised at work in us. He's pleased when He sees that resurrection power rousing us from our spiritual lethargy to live a holy life that pleases Him. Just like parents in our midst are pleased when they see their own children growing in spiritual maturity. Why would our Heavenly Father be any different? Of course God is pleased with our lives when He sees that. Our lives as Christians bring the work of Christ into focus. Verse 10 refers to that when it says, bearing fruit in every good work. These good works are the outworking of the fruit of the Spirit, of course. They reflect His power. And so when our lives start to bear fruit and we observe that, we see the power of God at work in us. And we come to know God through the work that He does in our lives as well. And that's why it refers to increasing in the knowledge of God. Then verse 11 goes on to referring to enduring suffering. It says the power of the resurrection of our Lord, enables us to endure suffering. That's for all endurance, that refers to suffering, and patience with joy. So endurance refers to bearing up under suffering. And the resurrection of our Lord gives us hope that we can do so not only patiently, but even with joy. We don't do so out of our own strength. Verse 11 says, we are strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might. What might does that refer to? Well, the same might that raised Jesus from the dead. And His resurrection, which is accomplished for us, enables us to share in that power as well. And it gives us hope that we can live a holy life, even in how we deal with suffering. Because, you know, suffering doesn't always bring out the best in us. And that, in and of itself, can be discouraging as well. And then this passage encourages us. It says, the Lord is working in us and through us, and is shaping a holy life within us also through these sorts of events. And maybe it feels like you're falling short. But the point of our passage is not to make us feel guilty. Of course you fall short. We all fall short. Who doesn't fall short? The question is not whether you fall short. The question is, does the resurrection of our Lord give you hope? Do you believe that He died for you, that He rose for you, that He reigns over you? If you believe that, you should never doubt that you can change. There's a connection between the resurrection and our personal holiness, and it comes out even more strongly in Ephesians 1, verse 19 through 21. Listen to this. You know what? I'm going to look it up. You can look it up with me. 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verse 19 to 21. So go back to books from Colossians. And Ephesians 1, verse 19 to 21 refers to this very same thing that we're talking about. middle of verse 18, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So Paul is praying that his readers would experience this resurrection power through faith, saying the same power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that is also at work in you to raise you from your spiritual death and your lethargy. You are already sustained by him. You will continue to be sustained by him. How could it be any other way? Nothing can have life in itself. So the Lord gives us life. He enables us to share in his life. The Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. And through faith in him, you can endure all the pains and all the indignities of this life. And besides, you already are holy. Verse 12 of our reading says that through Christ the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the sons of light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He has transferred us. It's a very physical word. He has transferred us to the dominion of his Son, the kingdom of his beloved Son. So he says in principle, in terms of how God regards you, you are already holy. You already have hope. And you can then learn to express that holiness in your day-to-day life. So already we have hope for a holy life. Even if your life is a mess today, even if it's confusing and you can't find your way out, you are already set apart for him. And because Christ was raised from the dead, God strengthens you with that same resurrection power to overcome the deadly force of sin in your life. That's how the resurrection of our Lord gives us true hope for a new life. Hope for a righteous life, hope for a holy life, and so finally also hope for eternal life. So now we really need to stop and think about what does that word mean, eternal life? Not an eternal present, an endless present. In fact, it was God's grace not to let us live forever in the present. In Genesis chapter 3, the Lord says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And it goes on to say, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." You know, we had that chance in the garden to live forever in this life. And after the fall into sin, the Lord said no. No, and that was his mercy. It's God's grace that we don't live in an eternal present. Because even if you could personally be perfected on this side of the grave, the present is still tainted by the cumulative effects of sin. Imagine a life where some people would dwell in a fully resurrected and glorified state of immortality, but others would not. How could God dwell among his people when there are still those who reject him? How could we as resurrected people dwell with God on this earth when that earth is still stained with the blood of so many and polluted by the sins that were committed upon it? It would be like asking royalty to live in a dilapidated house. Revelation 21 verse 27 presents us with a view of the New Jerusalem, and it says, "Nothing unclean will ever enter it. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So it's looking forward to the future, and it says there will be a point when there will be a permanent line, a permanent division between what is holy and what is not. And so any kind of eternal life that involves an indefinite existence on the current earth straddles that line, that is, an existence without hope. So we have hope for a kind of life which is categorically different. It is an eternal, glorified existence in the presence of God after everything has been consumed by the raging fires of judgment and cleansed. And that hope sustains us in the present. In a second letter, the Apostle Peter writes that the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire. Listen to that. Stored up for fire. Being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And he goes on to say that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and all the works that are done on it will be laid bare. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Christ's resurrection is his pledge to us that we will dwell on that earth as well. And be resurrected on that day as well. And it will be glorious. Glorious means it will reflect the splendor of the living God himself. It means to be presented holy and blameless and without reproach before him, like our reading says. That's what it means to be glorious, to be holy, blameless, without reproach. Forever. We will reflect God's work of restoration completely. Think about what it would mean to be completely restored. Physically. Mentally. Emotionally. Spiritually. And that will cause us to praise him forever because we will see the full extent of what he's done. Sometimes we live as if this life is just a spiritual metaphor, as if this talking about the resurrection, I mean, is just some kind of spiritual metaphor. And there have been people in the past that have said that Jesus was raised in the minds of his disciples, but he never really walked on this earth again. Know this, if his resurrection is a metaphor, and so was yours. And then the words of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 19 are true of you as well. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people the most to be pitied. Most to be pitied. Either all of this is true and we should take it much more seriously than we often do, or all of this is a detestable lie and we should hate it from the bottoms of our hearts. But the one thing we can never do is to be content with a general kind of awareness of Christian values that ultimately make us no different from a polite unbeliever. If all of this is true, you don't need to reverse aging to have hope. You don't need to live long to be joyful or hold on to life too tightly. Because you already are now righteous. You already are now being transformed. And in his time, he will complete that transformation. Not a continuation of what was old and broken. Not a patching up. Not an extension of what we are today. But something glorious and completely new. And that gives us hope. Hope in the biblical sense of true and complete certainty. Amen.